And as you'll be aware, if you've been here at recent evening services, we've been taking a look at our vision priorities as a church. We're looking at those six main areas which we believe encompass all that we're hoping to achieve as a local body of believers with God's help and for His glory. Here they are, just there on the right-hand side. You can pick a copy of one of these up from the welcome desk downstairs. As I've said, we've already considered some of them over the last few weeks, and tonight we're checking out that second vision priority on this particular list, that of gaining in depth. As a church, we believe, don't we, that the Bible encourages us not only to grow in number, as I said a moment ago, but also, and more importantly, to grow in depth of character and likeness to Christ. In one of the last statements which Jesus made following his death and resurrection, and before he left this earth and ascended into heaven, a statement which is found in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus speaks to his followers and gives them what has become known as the Great Commission. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. In those last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." As we see from these verses, Jesus is interested, first and foremost, in making disciples. He's not looking for churches which are bursting at the seams with lots and lots of people who are only really there to have their needs met, who will perhaps acknowledge him once or maybe even twice on a Sunday, but live without him for the rest of the week. He's not looking for those who are blown about by every wind of teaching either. In other words, he's not looking for bums on seats or shallow commitment, or those who have no interest in developing a deeper relationship with him. No, Jesus is in the business, isn't he, of making disciples. And he wants those of us who are already Christians to be involved in that work of growing his kingdom, not only in number, but in depth as well. Firstly, he wants us to deepen our own faith, and then he wants to use us in order to help others deepen and grow in theirs. So what does a deep Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, actually look like? Well, here's a definition that I came across, and I think we might find it helpful. It says there, deep people, or disciples, are those whose lives are organized around Jesus, his character, his call to a serving life, and his death on the cross for their sins. The abilities or giftedness of deep people may be quite diverse, but each has the power to influence others to follow Jesus, grow in Christ-likeness, and live a life of faithful service. They love the world, mix well with people, but are wary of spiritual entrapments. They are known for their wisdom, their compassion for others, and their perseverance in hard times. And I think that's a helpful definition, a starting point anyway, of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So we understand that Jesus is primarily concerned about making disciples, not only of us, but also of others. But how exactly do we go about doing that? Well, let's just take a look at that passage which Penny read for us a moment or two ago. Turn with me, if you've got your Bible still open, or open it again to Acts chapter 18. It's on page 1114. And we'll just consider those few verses which follow verse 24, Acts chapter 18. In these verses, we're introduced to a man called Apollos, who had arrived in Ephesus. We're told that he was an educated person who had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. We're also told there that Apollos was from Alexandria, which was located off of the north coast of Egypt and happened to be the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Alexandria was the cultural and educational center. In fact, its library was the largest in the world at that time. Scholars tell us that before it was destroyed by fire, this library contained 700,000 scrolls and other documents, which is a massive amount when you consider that all of them weren't typed out, they were all handwritten. Not only that, but this library also contained a copy of the Septuagint, a copy of the Hebrew Bible, which had been translated into everyday Greek. Indeed, for Greeks, or Jews, who lived outside of Israel, people like Apollos, it became the only Bible that they could read because most didn't understand or speak Hebrew. So Apollos was a well-educated Jew. He probably had the equivalent of a university degree, if not a doctorate. So his education and credentials were quite impressive. His background was very good. But more importantly, he was a passionate man. He spoke with great fervor, we're told. He was the kind of guy who could keep you interested for hours in what he had to say. He could take the scriptures and he could breathe new life into them because he explained them well and because he used just the right words to get people's attention. And although what he taught about Jesus was accurate, we see here that it was incomplete. Verse 25 tells us, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. Now, exactly what Apollos knew or didn't know at this point in his life, we're not told. But it's clear that his knowledge was limited in some way. He had a number of the different puzzle pieces, as it were, but he didn't have the full picture. He's very well educated, and yet he still has a lot more to learn. Now, some of you might know the story of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. John was raised in the home of a church minister, his father, Samuel Wesley, and his godly wife, Susanna. He attended Charterhouse, an independent boarding school down in Surrey, and he then went on to study in Oxford University. Having graduated, Wesley was then elected a fellow and became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College in Oxford. And then 2 years later, he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. In fact, during his time at Oxford, he helped form what later became known as the Holy Club, a group so nicknamed by their fellow students because they seriously attempted to cultivate their spiritual lives, boasting the likes of George Whitfield and John's brother, Charles Wesley, amongst its members. And then following this, John accepted an invitation to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. But it's there that we're told he failed miserably. Forced to return to England, he wrote these words, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" And yet all was not lost. In God's will, a few years before, Wesley had come across a group of Moravian Christians whose faith had deeply impressed him. And so he once again sought them out. And it was a little while after this, while listening to the Book of Romans being read aloud in Aldersgate in London, that he experienced what has become known as his evangelical conversion, when he felt his heart strangely warmed and he trusted in Christ for his salvation. And yet the incredible fact still remains that before John Wesley's Aldersgate experience, he knew more theology and was more dedicated than most believers. And yet, he was still lost. In a similar way, as author Kent Hughes says, Hundreds of thousands of people profess some type of belief in Christ, display a reverence for God, go to church on Sundays, contribute to the offering, sit at the Lord's table, and admire the ethical teaching of the Lord, but are as lost as John Wesley before Aldersgate. They have no fire, no passion, no life, because they do not have Christ. So let's ask ourselves, did this apply to Apollos? Was this where he was at? Well, we're not exactly sure because we're not actually told. But what we do know is that he was lacking in some understanding in some sort of way, so much that it became quite apparent through his preaching and teaching. In verse 26, we're told, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, had the opportunity to hear Apollos speak in the synagogue. And having heard him, they take him aside and invite him back to their home. Notice that they don't embarrass him in public, but lovingly and privately, they help complete his theological picture, as it were. So what makes them qualified to teach Apollos, you might ask? After all, as far as we know, they had no strong educational background as he did. As we see from verse 3 of Acts chapter 18, a little bit earlier on, their skills primarily revolved around tent making. Therefore, they don't appear to have been particularly well educated. But as we see from those first few verses of Acts chapter 18, they had spent a number of years working alongside the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure that's where they gained their confidence in their knowledge of Scripture and in sharing the gospel. This couple, with minimal formal education and little standing in the community or even in the synagogue for that matter, share the good news, and Apollos responds. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, for us to think about this evening, that everyone who hears and accepts the good news of Jesus Christ is qualified to share what they know with somebody else. You don't have to be particularly well trained or educated to do so. You just have to have a love for Christ and a desire to share him with others. God's not looking for professional Christians, professional witnesses, professional disciples. Then on the other side of things, we also notice the humble attitude which characterizes Apollos. Although cultured and well-educated, he doesn't take offense, does he, at Aquila and Priscilla's invitation, but humbly sits at the feet of these tent makers in order to learn more about Jesus. You see, Apollos was smart enough to know that he didn't know it all, that learning is a lifelong process. And for us today, the Bible may be complete, but our understanding of it certainly isn't. And we need to keep our minds open to what it has to teach us. In saying this, I'm reminded of the great evangelist D.L. Moody and what he said. He said, every time he heard Henry Drummond preach, who's Henry Drummond, you might ask, and that's the point. Every time he heard Henry Drummond preach, he had to go home and burn some of his old sermons. And as Christians, we too need to have a teachable spirit, don't we? No matter how much formal education or experience we may have, there's always something new to learn. As Moody discovered, a teacher can always learn something new from his students, even those younger than us. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, you know, I think that this passage gives us a wonderful picture, a wonderful example of just how to go about growing deeper in our Christian lives. And I think it's a picture which is pretty consistent throughout the New Testament, indeed throughout the whole Bible. So what do I mean by this? Well, to begin with, as we read through this passage, we see Apollos teaching in the synagogue, as did the Apostle Paul and Christ before him. And one of the ways we grow as Christians and gain in depth is to come under the sound of the gospel and be taught God's word in a church service, much like the one we're in right now, in this kind of formal setting, as it were. As Colin Marshall and Tony Payne write about in their book entitled The Trellis and the Vine, I'm sure many of you have read it. They write there, the preaching of powerful, faithful, compelling Bible expositions is absolutely vital and necessary to the life and growth of congregations. Then they add, strong, powerful public preaching is the bedrock and foundation upon which all other ministry in the congregation is built. The sermon is the rallying call. It's where the whole congregation can together feed on God's word and be challenged, comforted, and edified. Formal preaching and teaching in an environment that, like we're in now, is absolutely essential for our personal growth. And yet, and this might sound controversial to some of us, but it's a point that Marshall and Payne also make in their book, although sermons are necessary, they aren't sufficient for our growth. I mean, if we think that coming along once or perhaps twice on a Sunday, or even at some other point during the week, and listening to someone expound scripture for 30 or 40 minutes, much like I'm doing now, I'm not going to go on for 40 minutes, don't worry. But if we think that that is going to be sufficient to enable us to grow and mature in Christ, then I'm afraid that we're sadly mistaken. Now, don't get me wrong, monologue continues to have its place as one of the ways in which the Bible can and should be taught. And there are plenty of examples of sermons being preached in the Bible. And yet it's also important to realise that sitting and listening to someone expound scripture is just one of many ways in which we learn and grow in our faith. Indeed, as we look at the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself taught in a number of different ways. Through monologue, yes, but also through dialogue, sayings, and stories. He occasionally taught in synagogues, but more often than not, he taught in homes, along the road, and out there in the open air. As Steve Timmis and Tim Chester write in their book entitled Total Church, the so-called Sermon on the Mount is probably a summary of a whole day's teaching, giving us little clue as to what interactions actually took place in between. What's more, the sermon in Acts are, for the most part, unprepared defence speeches. They are not delivered from a pulpit on a Sunday morning, but before a court or a mob, they say. And to be honest, it shouldn't really surprise us that Jesus taught through dialogue and questions and conversations with people. In fact, recent studies conducted by companies such as IBM and the UK Post Office show that people who learn by hearing alone retain just 10% of what they've learned after 3 months. Whereas people who learn by hearing, then being shown and actually carrying out what they've been taught, retain 65% of what they've learned. Which is a reminder to us all, is it not, of what the Apostle James wrote when he encourages believers in his letter to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it and so deceive ourselves. The reality is that word ministry and therefore our own Christian growth takes place in a variety of different ways, not simply for half an hour on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It takes place through group Bible studies. It takes place when two or three people meet up to read the Bible together. In fact, experience shows that most character formation and discipleship takes place through informal and spur-of-the-moment conversations. And notice that that's exactly how Apollos grew in his faith. Having first been taught in a formal environment, he then replicated that by going into a synagogue and preaching there himself. But that wasn't the only thing he did. His limited understanding and faith in Christ grew even further by entering the home of Aquila and Priscilla and interacting with them at a much more personal level in a kind of home group Bible study, if you will. And it's because people learn and grow through different means that here at Surrey Chapel we have a variety of different ways to help us all go and grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus. We have these larger Sunday gatherings, but we also have various connect groups, don't we, which take place at different times during the week, both in people's homes, but also here at church. These connect groups are made up of smaller groups of people meeting together with the aim of encouraging one another, reading the Bible and praying together and building one another up in the faith. And we have these groups because we recognise that as a church grows larger on a Sunday, some of the key aspects of our Christian development become rather challenging to facilitate. In a larger environment like this, for instance, it becomes not so easy to take part in audible prayer, not least because of the bad acoustics in this room. Also, sharing with others is not so easily done in a large setting like this, because the larger the congregation, the less personal it becomes. We can give out notices, we can pray for certain people, but it's not very intimate at all. What's more, there's also the danger that the greater the number, the fewer the number of people who are actually contributing and using their God-given gifts. Whereas the beauty of smaller groups is that they enable us all to play a part and get involved. As we said earlier, the fact is that we grow better by getting stuck in and doing rather than sitting impassively on the sideline and just listening. The truth is that we will never develop a deeper reliance on God and a greater understanding of his work in our lives simply by sitting there observing someone else's faith. Only by being engaged in the work ourselves. That's where we really learn to trust God and grow in him. So not only do we have the larger gatherings to help us grow, but smaller ones too. And when you look through the Bible in places like Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, for example, you see the first Christians meeting there in the temple courts, in those larger gatherings, but also in their homes, presumably in smaller groups, which means that we're doing things scripturally here. So is that it? Come to church and get involved in a connect group during the week, and you and I will all become fully mature members of Christ's body. Is that all there is to it? Well, not quite. You see, there's at least one other thing the Bible encourages us to do on a daily basis. And I suspect it's something that some of us are better at than others. In fact, I know it's something that some of us are better at than others. Personally, I know that I need to be better in this whole area of my life. And no, it's not a personal Bible study and prayer, although that should be a regular part of our lifestyle. No, to help one another grow in Christ, we not only need to spend time in large gatherings and in small groups, but we also need to spend time in the everyday things of life. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, God commands his chosen people there, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. How are God's people to go about doing that? Well, the answer comes in the very next verse. Impress these commandments on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. The thing is that if we're going to grow to love God and become more like Christ ourselves while helping others to do the same, we need to bring this teaching out of the pulpit and embed it in our everyday lives. In the New Testament, as he gets involved in people's everyday pursuits, Jesus shows us what this kind of discipleship looks like as he eats with them and walks with them and spends time in people's company. He helps them and he teaches them. And it's the same with us. If we're really going to help one another grow in Christ, then we need to spend more time in one another's company, in the routine things of life. Now, admittedly, that's not always easy. We are very busy people, most of us, and we happen to live in different parts of the city. But let's not allow that to be an excuse. Instead, let's think of ways in which we can live life together. And perhaps that just means being a little bit more inclusive in the everyday things we do. For example, not just doing things on our own, such as maintaining our garden, putting up a fence, going shopping, or visiting the park with our kids, but involving others in those activities as well. There again, it might mean reading a good Christian book and discussing it together with a friend, or meeting up to share insights from a weekly sermon over a coffee during the week. Whatever it takes, living life and sharing the gospel together is what the Bible calls us to do. It's an essential part of our spiritual development. So as we've seen this evening, it's imperative that as believers, like Apollos, we grow deeper in our understanding of God and our love for him. And that we grow in Christ-likeness and that we help each other just as Aquila and Priscilla did. Then as the Apostle Paul encouraged the Colossians, let me just encourage each one of us that just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for times like this, where we can be encouraged and equipped in our Christian lives, times where we can study your word and grow deeper in our Christian faith and closer to you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that this isn't the only means in which we grow. And so we ask that you would help us to make the most of every opportunity. Help us to grow to be fully mature members of your body, we pray, useful to you and helpful to others. Lord, may you continue that work that you have begun in each of our lives, for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.